Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we'll read the last section of this chapter, beginning in verse 28. We read, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, as we contemplate these sober words, we ask You to give help and light to not only understand the meaning of these words, but to see the heart application that we can make of Your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the strangest and most unusual events in the life of our Lord was when He cast out the demon from the man of the Gadarenes. When that happened, we first of all, what's bizarre and unusual there is the man's behavior of cutting himself and living among the tombs and having the chains on him. But then as well, what was unusual was what happened when the demons were cast out of him. We read in Mark chapter 5 and verse 13, "The unclean spirits then went out and entered into the swine." You remember they said, "Cast us into these swine. Don't just cause us to disappear, but cast us here." And there were about 2,000 of them, of these swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. That pictures to us and illustrates to us the nature of evil, the nature of sin. It was trying to bring about the destruction of this man. And by God's grace, he had been prevented from self-destruction until he met the Savior and the Savior set him free. But as soon as these animals with no activity and intervention of God in them, as soon as they had these demons cast into them, immediately it said they sought to destroy themselves. They brought destruction on themselves. Here in this passage of Romans chapter 1, we come to that last section in which Paul is describing the self-destruction that sin brings when it is deeper and deeper implanted into the heart of men. Every society that's been given over by God has ultimately disappeared from the earth. It's been utterly self-consumed. Because the nature of sin is the same as the nature of the evil one. It is to steal and to kill and to destroy. And what we want to look at tonight as we look into this final passage is we want to consider this nature of sin that is presented to us here under three main issues that we want to see. We want to see the debased mind that Paul describes in verse 28, and then the debased behavior of these people, and then we also want to see their just condemnation that he closes this chapter with. Now, I remind you that we've cut this section up into four sections, four main sections of Romans 1, 18 through 32, and those sections illustrate to us the different aspects of the sinfulness of men. You remember we saw that Paul is acting as a prosecuting attorney for God. He is representing God's righteousness. He's representing the righteous God against sinful men. And he is saying that God's wrath is set against sinful men because of certain things. The first section that we saw is God's wrath is set against sinful men because they do not do what they know. They know better than they live. That's Romans 1, 18 through 21 or so. And right around 20 and 21, then he transitions into the next thing and shows us how men respond to that truth that they are trying to hold back, or as we described it, they are imprisoning, they are capturing and keeping away from themselves the truth. Then once they do that and have that set disposition, what men then do is begin to try to change and distort the idea of who God is. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. They worship four-footed animals and creeping things, and all the while profess themselves to be wise in doing this and to be honorable and noble and right in this course. And then in God's earthly judgment against them, God gives them over to more sin. The greatest and most severe consequence in earthly terms of our sinfulness is that it leads to more sinfulness. Because as long as it leads to more sinfulness, it keeps piling on the record of condemnation against us. And it tells us, Paul tells us, that God gives them over, in a sense, to distort themselves. You see, the two sections kind of connect together. They change the glory, the incorruptible God, into the image of made like corruptible man. And then it says, and then God gives them over to distort their own bodies and to shame their own bodies among them. As he begins to open up this section of the outward manifestation of this heart rejection of God's truth, he focuses on sexual sins because he says, The natural use being exchanged for what is unnatural, what we would call homosexuality or lesbianism, that's an obvious outward manifestation that a society has been handed over or given over by God and judged by Him. Now, in this last section, what Paul says is that it's not only this one little area. He's dealt with a specific first and brought a detailed picture of one aspect. Now he draws back and says that this sin of the heart, this rejection of God and desire after evil, manifests itself in all manner of different types of sinfulness. And that's what we're going to see tonight, is those different types of sinfulness that he describes here, beginning with his description of their mind. We could say, in a sense, that the verses 24 through 27 deal more with the bodily sinfulness of men, or bodily shame that they bring on themselves. And now he turns to the sinfulness of their minds in verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. When he says here, even as they did not like to retain, it has the idea of them not finding God acceptable, not finding Him to measure up. Even as they determined, when they analyzed God, that He wasn't fit to be in their minds. He wasn't good enough to be in their thoughts and in their lives. That's in a sense what he's saying. As they determined this about God, God gave them up, he says, to what he calls this debased mind. And that term means a mind that is disqualified, that is disapproved. This is a mind that doesn't pass any kind of inspection. It's a failed mind. It's a mind that has no effectiveness or usefulness about it. That's the idea. They determine, God's not good enough to be in my mind. God gave them over to a debased mind. Because if you take God out of your mind, what do you have left there except the crumbs of human sinfulness and wickedness? And that's all that's left in the minds of men. God gave them over, he says, to this debased mind. And you find that throughout the book of Romans, Paul is upholding the glory and importance of the living God and what it is to reject God. Paul is not the kind of guy that if he was wanting to tell you about the sinfulness of people would remain on a human level as to how they treat each other. Now, he does that in this section. He does talk about how they treat each other. But Paul, is, as we saw last time, is intensely concerned with the glory of God. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then earlier in the chapter, we see the same thing, him speaking about the glory of God and about the difference between who God is and who we are and how vast that is. Romans, if you have a narrow chasm between you and God, it expands that chasm. It opens it up. It shows that there is a huge difference, a huge qualitative, not just quantitative difference between you and God, and that man does not have a right even to question God or judge God. And this is what he's indicting men about. They are determining God is not fit to be in their minds, as if they had the right to make that determination, as if they had the right to make that judgment. And you know that later he indicts men again for their judging against God. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? He says in Romans 9, how shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? But this is the first major thing to see about what Paul is saying here. He is saying men have by nature this debased mind. This is the nature of evil, the nature of sin, to have a mind that is given over to this debased disposition. Now, this debased mind produces debased behavior. It produces behavior that is disapproved, that is unacceptable. They are doing things that are not fitting, he says. He gives them over to this mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then in verse 29, he describes the overall picture, being filled with all unrighteousness. Now, there's a question in our mind as you read it in the English, and it is not so clear in the Greek as well. What does he mean? What is being filled with this unrighteousness? Is it the people themselves are filled with unrighteousness? Or is it this debased mind that's ejected God from their lives, is that mind being filled with unrighteousness? Well, you see, for Paul, the two are the same. Because if the mind is filled with unrighteousness, then the person is filled with unrighteousness and their lives are filled with unrighteousness. If the mind has the evil in it, then the unrighteousness is there in the person. There's a story about a missionary, and you've probably heard of this story, going to one of these tribal inland places where nobody had been before and trying to witness to the tribe. And he began to witness to the chief who was, in his last days, barely able to get around. And the chief said, well, what is it to be a Christian? And he described, well, Christians are people who don't commit a fornication and adultery, and they don't go out like you. Your warriors do, your young warriors, and go spear people and kill people. And Christian, and he went through some of the things of the last part of the Ten Commandments. And the chief said, well, then to be old and to be a Christian is the same thing. Maybe I'm a Christian. Because I can't get out there and be with women anymore. I've become impotent in my old age. And I can't go pursuing people and trying to kill people anymore. So I must be acceptable to God. Now, people have that way of thinking in regard to righteousness versus unrighteousness. I'm not doing anything evil. I'm not sleeping with anybody, so I'm righteous. I'm not killed anybody. How many times have you heard somebody say, if you witness to people for very long, you'll hear somebody say, I've never killed anybody. I've never stolen anything. And what they are saying is that my view of sin is that as long as I don't participate with my hands and fully engage in the thing bodily, then I'm not guilty of it. But the filling of unrighteousness is it's a filling of the mind and of the heart. Unrighteousness, if you are a quadriplegic and have to have people get up and put your clothes on in the morning and you're thinking sinful thoughts, you're filled with unrighteousness, whether you do them or not. If you're in a home where your mom and dad are strict and they don't let you get away with anything, and you don't have cable that you can watch bad things you shouldn't watch, and you don't have these other, and if you tried to treat your sister or brother bad, you know you're going to get in trouble. So you don't do unrighteousness, but in your heart you have anger, you have bitterness, you have a sour disposition towards the Word of God, the preaching of the Word. You don't want to be in God's house and all the rest. You are filled with that same unrighteousness. Because you want to be those things. You desire those things. You have a sinful disposition and sinful heart. Paul is opening up the blackness, not just of the outward behavior of people, but of their heart when he begins by speaking about the mind. In particular, being filled with this unrighteousness. But then it seems that he moves through loose categories of wickedness here. It isn't that he says this category, then that category, but certain of these statements that he makes do sort of string together. They are sort of united. And the first aspect of sin that he opens up is that he goes back into these bodily passions or fleshly desires. And he brings them out again and says that they are filled with sexual immorality. And he's picking up, as I say, where he left off before. It's not just, maybe he is telling us here, in the grossest and outward, the worst outward manifestations of men wanting to be like women and women wanting to be like men and exchanging the natural function. But in all of the manifestations of sexual immorality, this is the wider term of fornication, not having to do with some specific, specialized version of sexual sin, but all sexual sin, any kinds of sexual sin. It's interesting how many lustful, perverted men who regularly are looking for ways to catch into their eyes those things that they shouldn't be looking at, will easily condemn homosexuality. You know, oh, that's wicked. God hates that. And yet they're willing to look at another woman besides their wife. They're willing to lust after and desire other things that God has forbidden. No, he's saying all sexual immorality is part covered under that statement of unrighteousness, ungodliness. And then we see as well, he says, wickedness here, and then covetousness. And you may remember from the last time when we looked at these sexual sins in particular, that we saw that Paul sees the fleshly desire, whichever direction it's manifest, as the same type of sin. And he seems to regularly connect covetousness and greediness and envy, those types of sins, with sexual immorality. He interchangeably works them around together, and he puts them in the same groupings whenever he is describing the sinfulness of men. Because just as sexual immorality is an inordinate and sinful desire for what God has put off limits, sexual desire is an acceptable passion, but it's not to be manifest in ways that God has not allowed. It must be under the control and authority of the Word of God. So with material things, God has given us all things richly to enjoy, but we have to be watchful as to how we look at our neighbor's goods versus our goods. How we look at food, even, is a thing that God has blessed us with and given us the joyful delight of eating good food. And yet, it can be turned into sinfulness by that inordinate pursuit of it, which is beyond the limits that God has ordained and designed. These sins here are descriptions of those types of fleshly passions and desires. Maliciousness, having to do simply with a bad attitude and evil. And then as well, he turns after maliciousness to this full of envy. Always looking sideways at and distastefully at other people. I don't like that he's getting acknowledged. I don't like that people are giving praise and honor to him. You can see this is, again, you have a fleshly passion and desire. What's your fleshly passion and desire? I want people to acknowledge me. I want people to see how great I am. But they're looking at this other guy. So I'm envious of them. I'm the one that ought to have this type of house. I'm the one that ought to have these type of clothes or this type of car. And yet he has it. So I'm full of envy over that. It's that same fleshly passion manifest in a different way. In one person, it'll manifest itself in covetousness, in another envy, in another sexual desire. And so he deals with these sins of uncleanness and fleshliness. But then there are also these hate crimes, so to speak, that Paul catalogs here. Murder, he says, accompanying that envy and connected to it. Their mind desires the death of those others out of their hate and spite for them. And then strife. These unbelievers are marked by bickering and fighting with one another. There's tension and contention in the homes of such people. Everybody's arguing. People can't get along. Maybe you've seen this very thing, this strife in your workplace. It seems there are people who are not happy, literally, unless they can have a problem and something to be mad at someone about. Why is that? You talk to them about it. Do you like being mad? No, I don't like being mad. You know, but and you try to get inside there, and they can't describe their own behavior to you. They can't give the answer for you. But the Scripture would give us the answer that if you live in sin, God gives you over to this disposition. And just like we described last week, all of a sudden, that car that you jumped into and took off in that you thought you had control of, all of a sudden the gas pedal's down on the floor faster than you wanted to go. It's turning places that you did not intend it to turn. And so it is with this strife and this fighting and this anger in the heart. Why can't I control my anger? Why can't I get over this? Well, because you haven't submitted yourself to God. You haven't repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to be able to deal with those type of sins that keep boiling up, that surprise you, but don't surprise the God who has said these things are the consequence of your sin. But then as well, he deals with treachery, and that is that they are plotting and scheming things. There is always something up their sleeve. They don't just do good to do good. They do good for publicity. They do good for marks in other people's minds. The boss will see me do this good. Or they even are nice to people that they intend ultimately to take advantage of later. There's plotting and scheming going on with them. Treachery is the concept that is being communicated in that word. And then evil-mindedness, that is, they are thinking on bad and sinful things. They like to consider these things and think of, you think of much of the entertainment out there is just feeding evil-mindedness. I like to trudge through the swamp. And so do you have anything on the shelf that is filth and garbage just to wander through and pick through? Oh, that's what I like to do. I like my mind to be on those things. Evil-mindedness rather than what is pure and good and holy and so forth. And then whisperers. This describes the manner in which the bad news about someone else is spread. We use the word gossip probably most likely idea here, but it's interesting that this is, he uses literally, just like it's translated, the word whisperers. They are people that go up and say, I don't know if you knew this, but, and then they tell something to bring someone else down. Backbiters, whisperers, this is what he's communicating here, which is the next term is backbiters. Now that's not a literal translation, but it is the idea, again, of someone seeking to insult someone else. An insulter, maybe we would say, is what he's describing here under these hate crimes. And then he goes on to describe the ultimate hate crime, haters of God. Literally, a one-word word, God-haters. And that's why they hate everyone else. That's why there's strife. That's why there's treachery. That's why there's whispering about other people, because they hate God. People who love God love other people. You do not have a bad attitude toward other people and still love God. You cannot have an ungodly horizontal life and a godly vertical life at the same time. It is not possible. Read the book of 1 John. He makes it absolutely abundantly clear that love is manifest in the heart of every true believer. That they love their brethren. They love and have concern and care and pity for them. But why is it that people don't love one another? Because they hate God. If they hate the Creator, they're going to hate the creatures that He made in His image. They're going to have problems with them. They're not going to be able to get along with them. They're haters, he says, of God. But then as well, he says that they are violent. And it probably has dawned on you long before that word showed up that this is almost a newspaper description of our society. Strife, contention, hatred of God. How can we get God out of school? How can we get God out of the public square? How can we get God out of the churches? How can we get God away from us? We hate God. And then what do we see filling the void? Violence. Extreme violence. Violence in the last 10 or 15 years that we never would have conceived of. Kids coming to school and gunning people down in the dozens at a time. And not just in one isolated place, but seems like just every several months now, these types of things happen. This violence is part of the manifestation of God giving over. And then he says, the next statement that he makes is proud. We saw that way back when, didn't we, a few weeks ago in this section, where it described them as professing to be wise. While they're rejecting God, proud of their rejection. Does God have a case against sinners or what? You see how Paul is bringing this one by one? He made them, gave them every good thing that they had, and manifest His truth within them so that they knew who He was and what He was like. And they hated Him and strutted around in their confident hatred of God. I hate God and I have a right to hate God. I have a right to be angry with Him. There's even a Christian version of this where Christians will talk in this manner, that they have a right to be bitter and angry at God about how things are going in their life. This is a Romans 1 attitude, not a Christian attitude. Again, God doesn't respect that and say, well, I like that you're honest and say that you are angry with me. No, this is time to fall on your knees before the judgment of God comes on you for your arrogance, for your pride that he is describing here. And then he says, boasters. How many times do you hear people speaking of themselves or of their accomplishments in a way that virtually is impossible for any mortal man? Really? You're that great? You did that much? It's interesting in the sports world, before games, how people do that. Boasters. And that text always comes to mind whenever you hear him doing that, of the statement, let not him who puts on his armor boast like him who takes it off. But this is the attitude, this is the heart of projecting a bigger self than what you really are. You're 5'8", 140 pounds. But you want people to feel like and think that you're 6'5", 250. Boasters presenting themselves as bigger than what they are. Inventors of evil things. In one sense, there is nothing new under the sun. There's no new sins. In another sense, always men are coming up with new ways to do the old sins. New applications. Just like technology, you know, they have to figure out, well, we figure out Bluetooth, how to use Bluetooth. Well, we could use that with cell phones. We could also do that with computers and printers. And then we could, and they begin to make applications. What it's saying here about men is that because of the evil of their minds, they're coming up with, we could also be adulterous in this way. We could also be hateful and scheming in that way. This is something we've never thought. And think on and consider and invent new ways to do these old sins. Now, children, in a passage dealing with all these wicked, ugly people, all of a sudden God puts in here parent disobeyers. That's literally what it says. Mommy and daddy disobeyers are in here among those who are sinning against God, have a hateful attitude toward God. You know, how do you know if you love God? Well, what's your attitude and heart toward your mom and dad? Do you love them? Well, if you don't love them, if you don't honor them, if you have a disobedient, hateful attitude towards them, it's not because they're just bad people. And they may not be all that great of people. But God has said that you're to honor and obey them. If you're not doing that, you know what it's a manifestation of? A sinful heart. You don't have to wait until you become a teenager and do things that you know your older brothers and sisters have done. They really got in trouble to know you're a sinner. If you're disobedient to parents, you're in here with all these other ugly sinners. And there's a dishonoring of the family and of parenthood that happens as a result of sin, of wickedness in the world. This is one of the things that Paul describes here when he is describing the wickedness of men. And then he finishes on this note of their lack of compassion. They are undiscerning. And then he says untrustworthy, or not lack of compassion, but just their dealings, their heart dealings with others, I should say. First of all, being they're untrustworthy. That is, they are covenant breakers. They don't do what they say they will do. I remember a stark example of this a few months ago when we were coming back from Mississippi. We turned on the radio, listening to the news, and there was a guy who was being considered for the coach of Alabama. I think his name's Nick Saban. And he announced around that time, I know there are rumors about me going to the University of Alabama. Let me make it clear, I will not be the next head coach of the University of Alabama. That was the end of his statement. Less than 2 weeks later, he had signed a contract and left his old position without warning the other people behind him. And then he's headed, and you know what? Nobody said, wait a minute, that guy just lied nationally with a bunch of reporters right there in front of him. He blatantly lied and did exactly opposite of what he said he was going to do. You know why? Because that's how it goes. Everybody does that. A player says, no, I don't want to ever leave my team. And then suddenly he signed a whatever multi-million dollar deal. And then he's gone. And it just disappears. Because we are, as a society, people that don't value your word. Not embarrassed if you didn't keep your word. I mean, I would be, you know, there would have been someday in the past, hopefully, in which if the University of Alabama heard that, they would say, well, then we're not going to deal with that. I mean, he said publicly, so that's it. There's no chance of getting him now. Or that they would have said, we're not going to try to get him because if he'd lie about that, then he'd lie to us later about something else and he'll disappear in a year or two to some other university. But there's a commonality to it. You see, that's what he's describing, a society that's been given over. This is how it looks. It's normal. Everyday life, to break an agreement, to break a covenant and commitment is what he's saying. And then they are unloving. And this is a special word that's used here in one other place concerning love. You know that there's agape love and filial love. But this is a word that speaks of family love. The love between close association, those that you grew up with, that you have always had a close relationship with. And he is saying about a society given over by God, there is not even the natural family love. Some of your translations probably say without natural affection. And what it means is that there's not what you would expect, that even if someone didn't love most people, they love their sister to some degree. Or their brother, or their mom and dad. Because, I mean, there's a family unit and they've been around together for years and years, and they form this bond. But the nature of sin is that even those that you have so many reasons to be tied to and to have care for, you don't love them. And you see this in the way people treat their older parents. they're in the way. They're a hindrance to their busy lives, pursuing money and whatever else they're pursuing. I don't have to deal with it. I don't have to take care of them. You know, what did they do for me besides raise me? They didn't do a great job of that. And you see the same attitude, unconcern, a lack of care between brothers and sisters and even in the home. How's the home always presented to us? See the kid with an angry look on his face. I hate you. And then how are the parents presented regarding their children? What do you hear when you talk to people who don't know the Lord about their children? You know, I was free from them for the last 8 days. They were at camp. Wow, what a wonderful time. They don't like them. They wanted kids for whatever selfish reason at some point, but they don't love these kids. They don't care about them. They want to get rid of them. You know, one more year and they'll be out of the house, finally. This is the attitude, unloving, that he is describing here. But then, these last two, unforgiving, unmerciful. And here, to me, it is exceedingly ironic that our culture is at the same time, quote unquote, accepting of everyone, but very judgmental, unloving, and unforgiving toward each other. Mercy is not, no, you don't get mercy, you're fired. Mercy is not a common commodity. Real compassion is not a common, everybody talks about it. And what they mean by it is let everybody do their own thing. It's not what the Bible means by mercy. And it's not what it means by forgiveness. This word for forgiving is talking about not able to be brought to a place of peace. You're not able to be reconciled with someone. You're not able to get these kinds of people to get over something. I remember people in our community. We'd say, I need to stop at the drugstore and pick this up. I don't shop there. Well, why not? Well, 8 years ago, he said something about my daughter on the basketball team that she wasn't a good player. 8 years ago, he said something that I didn't like, and we don't go there. We don't go and shop at that area. There's an unforgiving disposition. They wronged me once, and it'll never happen again because I'm not having anything else to do with them ever. That's the attitude of the society. No second chances, no forgiveness, no reconciliation. I don't want to get along with you. I slam my door and go to my room. You slam your door and go to your room. This is the disposition that he is describing here. Now, when we read these things, what's fearful to me to think about is many of these things can be seen active in the remaining sin of the people of God. And when we see remaining sin in us of these types, maybe this unforgiveness, let's say, you get an attitude and you don't want to get back along with them. You don't want to have good fellowship with them and be their close companion again because it never works out and it never, whatever. You're not a peacemaker. You ought to be fearful, but there's a line between remaining sin and reigning sin. You need to recognize that you dwell in remaining sin, and it's no longer remaining, but it's who you are. And you're right here with all the rest of these people. And if I can remind you again, though, we've said it two or three times through the course of this, at least maybe you'd say four or five, don't categorize these sins and put some of them over here as exceedingly wicked and vile, and others over here. Don't categorize your lustful looking through and coveting after more things that you don't have, that you wish you could have, but your husband doesn't do this and whatever. And then say that covetousness, it's not this other sin over here. It's not hating God. All of these things are coming out of the same hearts. And never do they all get manifest in the same heart. And we will see next time that what people do is that they look at their sins and then they paint their sins lightly and then they look at the other guys and they say, those are the sinners. But if you're in the list, you're one of the unrighteous. If any one of these dominates you, if that's what you're like, if that's what you are, then you are part of those who are under the wrath of God. But now let's turn lastly and quickly to what he describes as to their knowingly condemned state. He says in verse 32, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." As he's describing their state of being given over, what he says is that still, even down here at the bottom rung, so to speak, even when we're seeing the ugliest outward manifestation, still, what they are doing as they sin, they know deserves the righteous condemnation of God. You think about what that means. That right there, while they're committing these sins, they know God hates these sins, and that He is righteous, and that the penalty for these sins, and it's not physical death that He's talking about, but spiritual death and separation from God. They know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. And while they know them, they practice them. That's an amazing thing, the sinfulness of the heart. That we can know it, we can be convinced of it. Our conscience is never totally silenced on the matter. It's hardened. It's rejected, but it's still there. There's still that knowledge there. You see, that's what he's saying. As he began the chapter, so he's ending it. The wrath of God is revealed because what may be known is evident in them. They know. And now he comes to the end of his indictment and he says, and even with all this going on, they still know. They know God's righteous. They know His judgment's coming against sin. They know they deserve it. Isn't this the common thing we hear when we talk to an unbeliever about God's judgment? We start to bring up hell or the judgment of God. I don't believe that. That's not fair. I don't believe you when you say that it's not fair, because God says, you know the righteous judgment of God, and you know that these things deserve death. You do know these things. You don't like it. I agree with you that you don't like it because you're in sin. But don't say you don't know it. And don't say that you don't think it's fair. Because God says you do think it's fair. Somewhere in there. Somewhere in there you know that it is. You don't want it to be, but you know that it is. And this is what Paul is saying. They know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. And look at the sinfulness of how they respond to this knowledge. Not only are they going to run on in their sin with the judgment of God out before them, but he says they are taking other people with them. This is the crowning statement of their depravity. Not only are they bringing condemnation on themselves, but they're supporting other people in pursuit of their condemnation. It's one thing when a dad is a vile man that participates. Let's say that he is an alcoholic and he's absent there for his family, and obviously his drinking is having a profound effect on the family. That's a sinful, wicked thing, horrible thing. His drunkenness is affecting his home and so forth. But if he does that in his room and tells people, well, but I never give any to my kids and I don't ever try to encourage them to do that. It's still a horrible thing. But what if he gave his daughter her first drink? Gave the son their first drink? When they were, sometimes this happens, even when they're 8 or 9 or 10 years old. You say, oh, what a horrible thing. That not only was he participating in the sin, but he encouraged his own children to participate in that sin. You see the extra wickedness of that? The new level of wickedness in that? Because there's a hatred for other people. They say, I'm going to hell and I want you to come with me. I don't want to go by. I don't like you. And I love my sin and I want you to come with me. I don't want you saying this is wrong. I want to change your mind so that you say this is right and you start going with me. Even try to get Christians to turn around and come down the path of destruction with them. This is what he's saying. Not only participating in themselves, but also approving of those who practice them. One of the ways that sin that we spoke of last week, homosexuality, got such a hold in our country was not because there were many practicing homosexuals, but that there were a multitude of approvers of this. Many people in the movement were not themselves participants in this sin, in the sense that they did were homosexual, but they said they should have a right to do this sin. And they were approving of and encouraging their condemnation. And this is how you could cite multiple examples from media and society and entertainment to see this. But we see just on a personal level this disposition of ungodliness to say, I want to bring as many people with me as I can. I want to take them down. I approve of unrighteousness. I disapprove of righteousness. I want to create a world around me in which no one that I know is voicing a conscientious objection to my own sinfulness. And the way to do that is to say anybody can do anything as long as you don't tell anybody else that they can't do something. And if I can create a world like that, I get to do my sin without being bothered, and they get to do their sin. Now, their sin may be something I would never do. I don't want to do that. But I want my sin. And I'm willing to bargain and compromise and approve of what they want to do so that we can all do our sin together and move along together down this road, down this path of destruction, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who do these things are worthy of death. Now that is an ugly, awful picture. And it has been difficult to go over this week by week. I was not looking forward to Romans 1, 18 to 32, and I was looking forward to preaching the book of Romans. And as I thought about, we have the Lord's Supper tonight. What does that have to do with the Lord? How do we tie that to the Lord's Supper? Well, I want to remind you what I was talking about at the very beginning. The main thing I want you to get from this message is the nature of sin. You need to see that all sin is on this road and will take you as far down this road as it can. Every sin, you're tempted to have a bad attitude toward your sister. It's got its purpose and eye to dive you off the cliff into destruction. It's always seeking that. Every little sin. Every time. Every small temptation. The temptation to click on an ad on your computer screen to take you somewhere has as its ultimate goal to get you all the way to self-destruction, to where God has given you over, turned you over to these sins. Every time, that's the purpose, that's the goal of sin. But then, as well, one thing that this has been blessed to me for, in studying this and having to contemplate and think through this for a long time, is when we see the blackness of sin, the glory of redemption is crystallized. It's made far more pure and honorable and wonderful a thing. Nobody likes to look at sin. And what I think we do is we trip over that passage. We lightly step across it, hoping not to get gone down, caught in the swamp of what some of these things are described here and have to think about these things. Because I don't want to have to look into the blackness of my own heart and find out that there's nothing that is pro-God there. That there's everything that is desiring those evil things by nature. And that it's only the work of God's grace that brought me to redemption. You know, we see ugly sins in our society. And as Christians, there is a righteous response to say, I would never do that. It's not entirely wrong to look at that and say, I would never do that. You would never do that, though, not because your heart is any different by nature than the person who did it. That's what you got to see. We have these black hearts. This is where our sin was taking us when God grabbed some of us. We're further down this road in manifestation of wickedness than others. But we all were down the road and we were running when God grabbed us. And when He saved us. God hasn't ever saved somebody with a gray heart, with a, with a sort of light gray or dark gray heart. Everybody's had this black heart that would have manifested itself in covetousness and strife, or lust, or murder, or violence, everyone God has saved, He saved off the Romans 1 road. He saved off this path of destruction. We come to the Lord's Supper, and we are contemplating the power of the cross to put to death these deeds of the flesh. The power of the blood of Christ to cleanse the black heart and make it white and pure. The blessing of the Lord's Supper is that we are saying, this was us in our spirit and in our heart, and to some degree in all of us, our actions too. Maybe the difference between some of us in our actions, but the sameness in our hearts. It was this true of all of us. Every one of us, we're saying, I had a black heart, and the blood of Christ represented in this cup, it washed that heart, purified it. He actually gave me a new heart. Took the old one out, gave me a new heart. He gave me a new disposition. He brought me into spiritual life. That's what we're declaring. That's what we're proclaiming in this supper. And what a blessed thing to see the glory of salvation. That's why we sang the song that we did about knowing. Then, Lord, shall I fully know. And I would say you could add a little line in there or a verse in there to say, when I see the depths of my sin, when I see the wickedness of my heart apart from God, then, Lord, I will fully know how much I owe. But when we're feeling like, yeah, it's the Lord's Supper, yeah, it's God's grace, yeah, it's forgiveness, could it not be that we have that same attitude that the Pharisee had? Wait, this is a sinful person that's washing your feet there. And the Lord's reply to us is, he who's forgiven little loves little, but he is forgiven much loves much. You know, there aren't people who literally are forgiven little. It's not what the Lord is teaching there. Some Christians have only been forgiven a little bit. They're all only going to get to a certain level of love to God because, after all, he didn't have much sin to be forgiven. No, he's saying, this woman knows her sinfulness, and so she loves much. And you don't know your sinfulness. The way you think of it with you and God is, I had a few things I need God to take care of. I couldn't take care of myself. You need to see you've been forgiven much, and then you'll love much. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless His Word. Our Father, we give praise and honor to You that Your Son has cleansed such black and dark hearts as ours. We thank You that His atoning blood leaves no stain behind, and that whatever sin and whatever manifestation of that sin that was in the heart and the mind that we have committed may be brought to You and confessed to You and fully and freely forgiven. We pray for those who stay on this road, still living in their sin and refusing the gospel of Christ, that You would deliver them this night from that road, and You would wash their hearts and cleanse them and make them new in the blood of Christ. We pray that they would seek the Lord while He may be found and call on Him while He is near, and forsake their wicked way and turn to Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.